Yes, another place where I've ministered, they've sung showers of blessing, and I appreciate that. You know, my proper name is Reynolds, but my nickname is Rennie, so I tell people we put that with showers, it almost goes out rainy showers. And I used to threaten if I had daughters, I'd name them April and May, but I was kind to them and didn't do that. But I know of a man, I've been told, good authority, this is the truth, a very wealthy man years ago down in Texas had the last name of Hogg. And he had two daughters. The first one he named Ima, and the second one he named Eura. I'm a hog and you're a hog. And one place where I was ministering at a conference, I was the first one on, and my last name was Showers. And the man that followed me had the last name of Muck. M-U-C-K. And he said, wouldn't you know it, there's always muck after showers. And then another conference I spoke, I was the first one on showers, and the next one came on, the last name was Storms. And so so we've had a lot of fun with the names over the years. I'm going to describe a few of the items available for purchase of the book table out of the foyer. One that's entitled, What on Earth is God Doing? And this kind of, in great and large form, presents what I presented to you in capitalized form yesterday morning, where the God and Satan waging war throughout the ages of time, and how this gives us the key to understand the ultimate purpose of world history. What we do in this book is we show how the whole Bible fits together as a unit, and explain what God's plan and purpose is for history, and we trace the conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan throughout the Old Testament, seeing all the methods Satan used to try to prevent the man-child Redeemer from coming, and how God sovereignly counteracted every move. And then we looked at the war between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan while Jesus was here. And then after that, through the history of the church, give an overview of church history and how Satan worked to get the church to go apostate in many instances, and how God would counteract that. And then we take a look at the whole contemporary scene going on around us in the world right now, and looking from this biblical perspective, why things are the way they are in our society right now, which we're now living. And then, of course, we give an overview of the future for the Word of God to see how God will finish this conflict of the ages and defeat his enemy, and God restore his kingdom rule to the earth. Recently, we've had a number of Bible study groups and churches contacting us and saying, we are planning to use this with our adult Bible fellowship classes as a textbook, like a quarterly, but do you have kind of a study workbook that would go along with that, that would be of help to people studying this book or are teaching it? And so just within the last half year, we have produced a study workbook along those lines, and they're available for purchase out there as well. Since 1975, Word of Life Bible Institutes have had me teaching this book to the students during the course of a week. And I made a lot of overhead transparencies that helped to portray some of the biblical principles we're looking at in this, and we've included all that artwork in that workbook as well, that people can take that and make it into transparencies or put it on PowerPoint as they're using it to teach the classes and that type of thing. By the way, Loazzo Brothers was the original publisher of this particular book. It's sad to say they went out of business about 5 years ago after, I almost wept over that, you know, after about 130-some years of publishing good, solid biblical doctrinal materials. So Friends of Israel purchased from them the right to continue publishing that. And then a book entitled The New Nature. When you trusted Jesus to be your Savior and the Holy Spirit regenerated you, one of the things the Holy Spirit did to you was he gave you a new nature. But what exactly is our new nature? How would we define it? What does it do for us in our daily living? What doesn't it do for us in our daily living? How does the new nature work or relate to the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us as believers? And of course, in the process, we also define what is the sin nature, how did man derive that, what happened, and all the rest. Now, we look at old and New Testament passages that give us information about the subject of the new nature, but the passage we examine most in depth is Romans 6, 7, and 8, which I'm convinced is the most significant passage in all the Word of God on how God has equipped us to deal with the power of sin in our lives, and what changed the relationship between us and our sin nature took place when we got saved. So this is really dealing with the heart of the Christian life and how God gives us equipment to enable us to live godly, Christ-honoring lives day by day by day. And again, this was originally published by Loaiza Brothers as well. And then our most recent publication, this has only been out about 2 months, is a 60-page booklet on the subject of spiritual gifts and what the Bible has to say about that. And just to give you an idea of the things we look at with regard to this, with the table of contents, their definition, discernment, and purpose of spiritual gifts, their distribution and relationships, their duration, how long did God intend them to last, the cessation of revelational gifts, and what about the gift of tongues? And what I found in doing research for this, the gift of tongues that God gave to the early church, he gave to the church for the purpose of it being a specific sign of something to the people of Israel. Very interesting. And you go back in the Old Testament, there's Old Testament background for that. And so we deal with all those particular things in this particular booklet entitled The Spiritual Gifts. We've spent some time talking about the rapture of the church in two of our sessions. And of course, we dealt with some of the aspects of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians with me again, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to begin this time with chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, as you know, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul gave information about this future event in which Christ will rapture the church out of the world. But right after that, in chapter 5, verse 1, and we don't see this so much in the English translation, but in the Greek text, Paul introduced verse 1 of chapter 5 with two words, peride, P-E-R-I-D-E, peride. Every time a writer in the Scriptures used that combination of words, that indicates he is no longer talking about the subject he just talked about previous to this. He's now introducing a brand new subject, a brand new subject. And the new subject Paul is introducing here is the future day of the Lord. The future day of the Lord. Look, please, at verse 1. He said to the Thessalonian Christians, but of the times of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly, the Greek says, you know accurately, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now let me give a little bit of background concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referred to many times in the Old Testament, as well as a number of times in the New Testament as well. And when you look at everything the Bible teaches about the future day of the Lord, you find it's going to have two divisions. The first division is characterized by darkness and God's wrath being poured out upon the earth and birth pangs of suffering. And then the second division is characterized by light, because things are going to be the way God wants them in the world, really referring to the future millennial kingdom. Now, I want to take you just to some Old Testament passages so you can see some statements about the day of the Lord. Look, please, at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll begin with verse 6. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 6. Howl, ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs, literally birth pangs, and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces will be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Notice, it's a time of God's wrath being poured out in judgment upon sinful human beings, and it's going to be characterized by birth pangs, by birth pangs. Go, if you would, please, to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to look at verses 5 and 7. And although you'll not have the words Day of the Lord here, it is talking about that period, and particularly the second half of the first division of the Day of the Lord, which the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the umbrella time of Jacob's trouble in the world. Jeremiah 30 and verses 5 through 7. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and of peace. Ask you now, and see, whether a man does travail with child. In other words, does a man experience birth pangs? Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, a woman in birth pangs? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that there's none like it. Referring here to the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. And you know, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24, verse 21, referring to the second half of the future tribulation period, and says there's never been anything like it in the past, there'll never be anything like it again in the future. It's the unparalleled time of trouble, and that's what it's referring to here. That day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Time of Jacob's trouble. The unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. But notice again, that's characterized by birth pangs. Birth pang suffering. Then look please at Zephaniah chapter 1. There are other passages too, but we'll just look at these three this evening. The prophet Zephaniah and chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastes greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. By the way, the Hebrew word translated trouble there is a word for tribulation. Time of tribulation and distress. A day of wasteness and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the defense cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Notice the characteristics here of the first phase of the future day of the Lord. It'll be characterized by God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. It'll be characterized by darkness. In other words, things are going to be so desperate for people, it's almost like things could not get worse. They could not get more dark as far as the suffering they're going to have to go through here upon planet earth. And it's also characterized by birth pangs, by birth pangs. Now, here's a fascinating thing. On the basis of passages such as these and others we didn't look at, ancient Jewish rabbis, listen to what they said very specifically in their writings. The last 7 years before Messiah is here to rule the world on behalf of God will be a tremendous time of trouble. They called that 7-year period the birth pangs of the Messiah. The birth pangs of the Messiah. And why they did that is this. The idea is that just as a woman must go through a whole series of birth pang suffering before she delivers a new life into the world, so planet Earth is going to have to go through 7 years of intense birth pang type suffering before the new messianic age is born into the world, when Messiah will be here and God's rule is administered upon planet Earth. Now they saw it as 7 years of birth pangs. Very interesting, you go to Matthew 24. Jesus, talking about things going to happen in the future, begins verse 5, talks about the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs. And when you read Matthew 24, he's dividing that 7-year period into two periods of birth pangs. The beginning birth pangs are the first half of the 7 years. And then the hard labor birth pangs are in the second half of the tribulation period. And that's why that is the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. Any woman knows that the beginning birth pangs are no picnic. They cause a lot of pain. But they know those aren't the worst birth pangs they're going to have, because when they go into hard labor birth pangs, that's going to be extremely severe. And so the Bible is portraying that seven-year period we call the tribulation into two halves. First 3.5 years, the beginning of birth pangs. Second 3.5, the hard labor birth pangs. The unparalleled time of trouble for Jacob, but also for the whole world, the likes of which has never been in the past or ever will be again. Now, in Zechariah 14, and we won't take the time to go to that, Zechariah 14, verse 1, talks about the day of the Lord has come. It's at the very end of the tribulation period when all the nations of the world have their armies gathered against Israel. And they've wiped out 2/3 of the Jews living in the land, according to the last two verses of Zechariah 13. And the 1/3 remnant of Jews get bottled up in Jerusalem, and the armies of the world come and completely surround them, and they begin attacking that city to try to eliminate the people that are left there of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see later on this week, that's what's going to break Israel's rebellion. Because what's left of the nation has its back to the wall. There's not one human power they can appeal to for help, because every nation is there with their armies trying to eliminate them. And they finally realize their only hope is heaven. And they cry out to God to send the Messiah. And the Lord will do that. And we'll look at a passage in Zechariah 12 later on this week, in which it describes how they look upon me whom they have pierced. And they'll go about a great mourning over what their nation did to their Messiah at his first coming. They will repent. They'll radically change their mind. Repentance means a change of mind. They'll radically change their mind from that of rejecting Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, to that of accepting him. When they do that, Zechariah 13:1 says, the Lord will open up to them a fountain of cleansing and shall wash away their sin. Then Zechariah 14, verse 3 says, that's when Jesus goes to battle. And he destroys the armies and political rulers of Satan's domain there in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And that ends Satan's rule upon the earth, the world system here upon the world. And then it talks about the day of the Lord that's referred to in verse 1 of Zechariah 14 as now being light, because that's when the future kingdom of God is set up upon planet earth, and things will finally be the way God wanted them to be administered here upon planet earth. So that when you look at everything the Bible teaches about the future day of the Lord, it's two periods. First period, 7 years, consisting of divine wrath poured out, darkness, and birth pang suffering for people here upon planet Earth. But then the second period, with the millennium, which is like the difference between day and night, light, because everything is the way God wants it to be upon planet Earth. His rule is being administered. Now, with that as background, go with me, please, again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly, literally, accurately, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. His statement indicates he'd already taught them in the past about this future day of the Lord. And notice how it's going to begin. He's describing how it'll happen. It's going to come like a thief in the night. The idea is there'll be no forewarning to the people of the world that the day of the Lord with God's wrath is about to break out upon them like a thief in the night. Any thief worth his salt is not going to forewarn his intended victim ahead of time and say, I'm going to break into your house and rob you at such a night at such and such a time. They depend upon the element of surprise. And that's the point here. The unsaved on the earth are going to be caught totally off guard. They're not suspecting this at all. They're totally ignorant of what the scriptures say about this future coming of God's wrath upon the earth. So it's going to come to them like a thief in the night that catches them totally off guard and unprepared. Then notice verse 3. For when they shall say, literally, while they are saved, at the same time the people who wrote are saying, we finally have peace. We finally have peace. We finally have safety in the world. They think they finally obtain that through their human efforts. But notice they're going to get just the opposite. While they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail, literally birth pain upon a woman with child. Now, some of our English translations say birth pangs, plural. But let me point something out to you which is most significant. The Greek text says, then sudden destruction comes upon them like the, definite article the, birth pang singular of a woman. Which birth pang of a woman is the one that hits her suddenly? She doesn't know when it's going to come. The first one. The first one. Once she's had the first one, she knows many more are coming after that. And so the implication is here, in light of what Jesus talks about the beginning of the birth pangs, that apparently this, the judgment phase of the future day of the Lord will begin with the very first birth pang. With the very first birth pang. Which would be the first of the beginning birth pangs that, Jesus talked about then in Matthew chapter 24. And it'll come like the birth pang upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, from that point on, Paul draws a contrast between two groups of people. And what is their relationship to the future day of the Lord judgment phase? And the way you can tell it is he uses two different pronouns. You and they, or you and them. You and them, or you and they. And so notice here, sudden destruction comes upon them. Which group of people? The unsaved people. Because they're totally blindsided as to this future time of judgment coming upon them. It's going to hit them like the first birth pang does upon a woman child, where they're totally have their guard down and not suspecting it. They won't be able to escape. But now notice the contrast, verse 4. But you, brethren, referring to believers, are not in darkness, that day shall overtake you as a thief. Notice you're not in darkness. What Paul is doing here is he's drawing a contrast of spheres, two different spheres. And he's saying the unsaved are going to be caught by the future day of the Lord. They belong to the sphere of spiritual darkness because they belong to Satan. They're in the sphere of spiritual darkness. And that's why they have no idea this is coming upon them, and that's why this is going to hit them like a thief in the night, where they have no forewarning whatsoever. You know, in Colossians 1:13, Paul talks about when a person gets saved, that person is transferred out of the domain of darkness, Satan's spiritual kingdom of darkness, over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so Paul's here drawing a contrast of spheres. The unsaved here are those who are in spiritual darkness. But in verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness. The believers belong to the sphere of light, of spiritual light, because they are saved. And what's interesting is this. Paul points out then the significance of these two different spheres. Darkness for the unsaved and light for the saved. And he points out that the first phase of judgment will be characterized by darkness and God's wrath, which will cover the entire 70th week of Daniel 9, the entire 7 years. And then the second phase of divine rule will be characterized by light, God's blessing. And so he's saying the unsaved belong to the sphere of darkness, which means they're related to the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. But the saved people belong to the sphere of spiritual light, which means they're going to be here for the second phase of the day of the Lord, namely the millennial kingdom rule of God in Christ upon planet Earth. And it's interesting that he draws a contrast here because of the relationship to the sphere and nature of light or the sphere and nature of darkness. And at the end of verse 4, he actually uses a purpose clause. A purpose clause. And what he's saying here is this. You, brethren, are not in darkness, and here's why. You've been delivered out of the sphere of darkness for this purpose, that day, the day of the Lord, when God's wrath is poured out, would not overtake you as a thief. Implication is, you're not going to be here to take part of that future day of the Lord. Because you don't belong to the sphere of darkness, but the unsaved do. And that day the Lord says you're going to be characterized by darkness. You belong to the sphere of light. And therefore your destiny is not the future day of the Lord of judgment with darkness, but the future face of the day of the Lord of light when Messiah rules the world on behalf of God. Then, interestingly, Paul was communicating this truth by several things here. He's indicating there at the end of verse 4 that purpose statement that God purposely is going to remove the church saints from the sphere of darkness so that, in fact, he's already removed them from the sphere of darkness, Satan's sphere of darkness, so that the day of the Lord, with its darkness face of judgment, will not overtake them like a thief in the night. Then in verse 8, look at me what in verse 8, where Paul says to the church saints, but let us who are of the day phase of the future day of the Lord, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, when you think of something you're hoping for, do you have it yet? If you're hoping for it, no. And so he says here to the church faith, because you belong to the sphere of light, the light phase of the future day of the Lord, put on the hope of salvation. He can't be referring to their eternal salvation for the penalty of sin because they already have that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the implication is salvation from the judgment phase of the future day of the Lord. He said, put that on, that hope of salvation. By the way, the word hope in the Bible means a lot more than I hope this is going to happen. It often carries with it the idea of assurance. And so, in essence, he's saying, put on the assurance to protect your mind from turmoil that you're going to be saved from this future day of the Lord wrath phase, wrath of God phase, and darkness here upon planet Earth, because you belong to the sphere of light, not to the sphere of darkness. So, they or them, the unsaved, they belong to the sphere of darkness, so they're going to be here during the judgment phase of the day of the Lord for 7 years. But you belong to the light phase. You've got the hope, indeed the assurance, that you're going to be saved, you're going to be rescued from that judgment phase of the future day of the Lord. And then notice he goes on beyond verse 8, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, which wrath? Well, in the context, he's talking about the day of the Lord and the wrathful phase of the day of the Lord. And so this context is saying God has not appointed you church saints to the wrath of the future day of the Lord, but instead to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What's that, when is that going to take place? Whether a church saint is dead or asleep, either dead in sleep or alive, that he's going to live together with Jesus. When will that take place? At the rapture, as we saw last night. 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ comes out of heaven. The dead church saints will be resurrected from the dead. They've been dead, but they're going to be resurrected from the dead. And the living church saints are going to be transformed. And together, they're caught up to meet the Lord of the air. For what purpose? To live with him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Here's why. So that where I am, there you may be also, so that you may live with me. And many New Testament scholars I looked at said, Paul there is going right back to John 14, verses 2 and 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that whether you are a dead church saint at the time of the rapture, or a living church saint on the face of the earth at the time of the rapture, either way, you're going to go to live with Jesus up in heaven. The dead ones, that their bodies resurrected, and the living ones, their bodies transformed, and you're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. As we saw from 1 Thessalonians 4:17 last night, so shall we ever be with the Lord, living with the Lord from that time on. And then, notice here, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. So back, please, to chapter 4, verse 18. After he talks about how church saints are caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The implication seems to be, to this passage, that the church saints will not be here to go through the seven-year judgment phase of the day of the Lord, because they belong to the sphere of light, not the sphere of darkness. And the language is so comparable here around verses 10 and 11 with John 14, 2 and 3. New Testament scholars point this out, like F.F. Bruce pointed this out, for example, and also with 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And they're saying the implication seems to be that Christ will remove the church from the earth by rapture before the judgment phase of the future seven-year tribulation period takes place upon planet Earth. Now, that, if we understand correctly, is what Paul was teaching the church saints. Okay, now, between the time Paul wrote this letter to them and the time he wrote 2 Thessalonians, something happened to these Thessalonian believers. And this is where we go now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll just begin this evening, the Lord willing, continue on with this tomorrow morning. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. Just the background again. As you know, Paul, on his first missionary journey to Europe, went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel there. A whole group of people got saved, and he began teaching them even prophetic truth. But then persecution broke out severely upon him and the believers there, and they were so afraid that Paul might be executed by these opponents, they made Paul leave Thessalonica, and then later on he wrote 1 Thessalonians, gave them more truth about the rapture and the day of the Lord. But between 1 Thessalonians and the time he writes 2 Thessalonians, he got word to the effect that somebody had come to Thessalonian Christians and told them something that greatly disturbed them and shook them up. Somebody was saying something completely contrary to what Paul had taught them about the rapture and therefore the association of Christians with the future judgment phase of the day of the Lord. And they were really disturbed by this. So look, if you would please, at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says to Thessalonian Christians, we beseech you, brethren, now notice, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Well, what coming of Jesus Christ is when the church saints will be gathered unto the Lord Jesus? The rapture, not his second coming. Let me point something out to you very significant. I'm reading a King James translation here, but the Greek preposition that's translated by, B-Y, in verse 1, at least in the King James translation, that Greek preposition has this meaning. It carries with it the idea of protection or the idea of in defense of. So what he's saying is, we beseech you, brethren, in defense of, are being gathered together with the Lord in the rapture. I'm writing now to defend what I taught to you in 1 Thessalonians about your relationship with the rapture and, by contrast, your relationship with the future day of the Lord wrath, period of judgment. So he's writing here, chapter 2 now, to defend the truth about their being gathered together to meet the Lord in the rapture. To defend the truth he taught them back in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the Greek construction of his statement in verse 1 indicates that this coming of Christ he refers to and the gathering together of church saints unto Christ are two parts of one great event. First, he comes out of heaven toward the earth. That's the first part of the event. But the second part of the event is, at church saints, they're gathered together to meet the Lord Jesus, to be with him. And the Greek construction indicates that. Then, a comparison of the gathering together of church saints unto himself with John 14, verse 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, indicate that he's talking here about the rapture. And so he's saying, something has happened that greatly disturbed you since I wrote to you 1 Thessalonians, and it is attacking the teaching that I gave to you about the rapture that you'll be involved in, and therefore what relationship you'll have with the future day of the Lord's wrath. And I'm writing to defend, in defense of, the teaching I gave to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. You'll be raptured out of the world before the day of the Lord comes, the judgment phase. You won't be here for the future judgment phase of the day of the Lord. Now, so he's giving here a request to them, and he's giving the purpose of the request to defend the truth about the rapture that he taught to before, in relationship to the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. Now, in verse 2, the first thing we have is the content of his request to them. The content of his request to them. Notice. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. That you're not to be quickly shaken in mind or troubled. The expression quickly shaken in mind indicates that some of the Thessalonian Christians, in light of what they've been told since 1 Thessalonians came to them, some had quickly departed from their ability to determine whether reports they received were true or false. Somebody come to them and give them some reports. We'll see the nature of the reports. And it so shook up the Thessalonians in light of that report that these people gave to them that some of the Thessalonian Christians quickly departed from their ability to determine, is this report true or is this report false that's been given to us? And the expression troubled, he says here about being troubled, some of them had followed. The word troubled refers to a constant state of alarm. A constant state of alarm and nervous anxiety. That as a result of reports that had come to them since they received 1 Thessalonians, they had fallen into a constant state of alarm and tremendous nervous anxiety. So that's the content of his request. Don't be so quickly shaken in mind. Don't be troubled the way you are about what you've heard. Then, in the next part of verse 2, he gives the cause of their disturbance. The cause of their disturbance. Notice, that you be not soon shaken in mind to be troubled. Now, here's the cause. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Literally, the Greek says, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. In fact, the expression at hand, it's in the Greek perfect tense, which means don't be deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord has already begun. Not that it's at hand, it's already begun and that you're in it as Christians. That's what the people that had come to them with a report that disturbed them said to them, do you realize? The future day of the Lord, Paul talked about, has already started. And you as Christians are already in it. And that's what shook them up so badly, because Paul had taught them the opposite in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. So the Thessalonians had received reports to the effect that the day of the Lord, about which they had been taught in the past, had already begun, and they were in it. And the expression, it's at hand, literally, the Greek says, has come. Has come. It's already started the past. It's continued right now, and you're in it. Then, the nature of the day of the Lord. The nature of the day of the Lord, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, is God's wrath being poured out upon the earth in that first phase. And so, what they're saying is, Look at the way you're being persecuted as Christians. That's a sign that God's wrath has come upon you. That's why you're suffering so much for your faith. God's wrath has come upon you. That doesn't seem to fit. If you think logically, God wouldn't put his wrath upon believers. But that's what these false reports were saying to them. And the fact of being persecuted is a sign that the day of the Lord's already begun and you're in it. That's why you're suffering so much. And so these reports contradicted what Paul had taught them earlier about the coming of Christ to rapture the church and their relationship to the future day of the Lord. Now, the next thing we see from verse 2 is the deceitfulness of these reports. The deceitfulness of these reports. Whoever started these reports to the Thessalonian Christians claimed that Paul and his companions had now declared that the day of the Lord had already begun and that they were in it. That's what these deceivers had said. Paul and his companions have now declared that the day of the Lord has already begun and you are in it. You are in it. And how did they claim that? Well, look at the terms. Look again here. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except for, I'm sorry, verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Notice, neither by spirit. What some of them are saying is, Paul has given a divinely inspired prophetic utterance through the Holy Spirit. Paul, under the control of the Holy Spirit, has given a divinely inspired prophetic utterance to the effect that the day of the Lord has already begun and you church saints are in it. Others of them said, God or Paul has stated this by some oral teaching, not some prophetic utterance prompted by the Holy Spirit, but Paul is going around orally teaching by word of mouth that the day of the Lord has already begun and the church saints are in it. And some said, we received a letter from Paul to the effect that the day of the Lord's already begun and you church saints are already in the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. You see, because Paul and his companions had been the authoritative teachers of the Thessalonians, these deceivers purposely claimed that Paul and his companions were the source of these new reports. They did that as a very deceptive trick designed to persuade the Thessalonians of the truthfulness of their reports. They said, hey, the Apostle Paul's companions that led you to Christ there at Thessalonica, they're telling people the day of the Lord's already started. Your teachers, they've changed their minds from what they taught you before. And now they've had some new revelation of this effect, or they're giving oral teaching, or they wrote letters to this effect. The day of the Lord's already begun, and you're in it. And so they were very deceitful because they knew that would really shake up the Thessalonians, claiming that their former teacher said, you're going to be raptured out of here before the judgment phase of the day of the Lord begins, and now say the opposite. They knew that would really disturb the Thessalonian Christians tremendously. Now let me just conclude with this. What was the real issue at stake here? What was the real issue at stake here in the trouble they were experiencing? Well, the real issue was not the fact of Christ coming to rapture the church. They weren't denying that Christ somewhere along the line would come to rapture the church. So the real issue that was at stake here was not the fact of Christ coming to rapture the church, but the real issue is the time. The time of Christ coming to rapture the church out of the world, and therefore the relationship of church saints to the judgment phase of the future day of the Lord. That was the issue at stake here. What will be the time of Christ coming to rapture the church out of the world? And what will be the relationship of the church phase to the judgment phase of the future day of the Lord? Our time is gone, but Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we're going to pick up with verse 3, where Paul gives them conclusive evidence to the effect that the day of the Lord has not begun, and therefore they're not in it, in the judgment phase as Christians. And therefore, the people who said that to them are deceivers. They're false teachers. And what they have said is to be totally rejected by the Christians. And so therefore, they can calm down and rest in what Paul taught them in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. And we're going to take a look then at the rest of what Paul says there about what is the apostasy, what is the revelation of the man of sin, how will that take place, who's the restrainer that prevents the man of sin from being revealed, and some very significant truths here for us to understand from this portion of the Word of God. Father, we thank you again for your truth, and we know that the truth that you revealed to the Apostle Paul as the Spirit of God moved upon him supernaturally to record accurately is still true today. It will never change. And therefore, we believe, as we're convinced he was teaching them originally, that the church saints will not be here during that judgment phase of the future day of the Lord that will last for 7 years. It is designed overwhelmingly for the unsaved. Lord, that's our blessed hope as believers in many, many respects. And we pray that as we look further at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tomorrow, that you will confirm that truth to our hearts and minds all the more, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You don't have these words in your book, but let me sing the verses, and you join me on the chorus, will you? There is...